This morning we begin a new series on the book of Nehemiah in the Old Testament. We finished off Galatians last week, and now we're going to move to this wonderful book in the Old Testament, the book of Nehemiah. But before we start looking at the book verse by verse, well, I guess I better read the passage first. I'm getting a little confused here. Let's go to Nehemiah chapter 1. I'm going to read the first chapter, Nehemiah 1, 1 through 11, and then we'll give some introduction to it. Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. This is God's holy and inerrant word. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, "The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire." As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, "O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your dispersed be under the farthest skies, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man.'" Now, I was cupbearer to the king. Lord, I pray as we consider this passage, you would open our hearts and minds that we would be receptive to your word, and that we would glory in Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Before we, as usual, look at our passage verse by verse, I need to give you some historical context of the time in which the events of this book took place. And I know what you're thinking. Oh, he's going to give me a bunch of dates. Well, I'm going to give you a few. And the reason is, I think they're very important. You know, in this day of postmodernism, or what we could call post-Christianity, one of the most devastating things of our culture is that history is unimportant. Talk to someone who is a postmodern, they could care less about history. But it's important for us to see that these things that we're about to consider took place in time in history. This is not some fabricated, made-up fable or story. This really happened. It happened in a land. It happened in a time. It happened in a specific place. Not detached from reality. Not detached from something that really happened. Something that happened in time, space, and matter. So I think it's important for us to see that that, in fact, is the case. The first date I want to give you is 586 B.C., 586 years before Christ. We know that Judah and its capital city, Jerusalem, the city of David, or what's called in the New Testament the city of the great king, was destroyed. They were destroyed by the Babylonian army. And many of the people of Judah were deported to Babylon. This is what we call the exile. Now, what happened soon after 586 is the Babylonians were defeated by the Persians. And the Persians, what they did, quite interestingly, is they allowed many of the Jews who were in exile to return to the land of Judah and to its capital city of Jerusalem. Now, this return from the exile from Babylon occurred in three waves. Now, you're going to get three more dates, and that's the end of it. But the exile, the return from the exile to Judah and to Jerusalem occurred in three waves. The first occurred in 538 B.C. under the leadership of Zerubbabel. 50,000 exiles returned from the land of Babylon, and they came back to Jerusalem and Judah, and they began to rebuild the temple. 538 B.C. There was a second return in 458 B.C. led by Ezra. And that's the book of Ezra that just precedes Nehemiah. And finally, Nehemiah led a return in 445 B.C. And his aim was to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem that had fallen into disrepair. So you have three waves of all these Jewish exiles coming back to Jerusalem. One in 538 to rebuild the temple. One in 458 under Ezra. And then the third one under Nehemiah in 445 B.C. And that's the one that we're looking at. Our study of the book of Nehemiah will be concerned with the third wave of the return of the Jews from Babylon to Jerusalem. Let's begin our wonderful study of this book by looking at the first verse of chapter 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the capital. What do you recognize right away? There's something really unique here. And that is, uniquely, when you read this book, you will see that much of it was written in the first person singular. It is autobiographical. Here's Nehemiah, for whom the book's named after, is really telling the story. See how that sets it into its history? Sets it into the land at that time? Here he is telling his own story. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the capital. The text tells us that the author here, the speaker, is Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. We know right away that this person is a Jew because his name and the name of his father are both Hebrew names. And they both include the name Yahweh in them. And you know, Yahweh being the covenantal name for the God of Israel. Here's the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Nehemiah's name simply means this: Yahweh is comfort. Isn't that great? The Lord is comfort is the name of this man. And indeed, Nehemiah is one who lives up to his name, as he is one who will bring the Lord's comfort to his people in Jerusalem. Now, in the first verse, Nehemiah relates autobiographically in the first person that there is a specific incident that took place in the month of Kislev in the 20th year. Look what he says. Now, it happened in the month of Kislev in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the capital. And you go, I'm lost already. This is like I'm reading the book of Genesis and I hit the genealogy. It's all over. What is the month of Kislev in the 20th year? I know that's what you're thinking. Well, I'm not so concerned about the month. The Jews had 12 months. One of them was named Kislev. But what we need to be concerned about is it's in the 20th year. What's he talking about in the 20th year? Well, he's speaking of the 20th year of the reign of the Persian king. And the Persian king at this time was a man named Artaxerxes I. And he reigned from 465, I was done with the numbers, I'm sorry. He reigned from 465 to 423 BC. And he was the most powerful ruler on the earth. Get that in your head. Artaxerxes I was the most powerful king on earth at this time. And the 20th year of Artaxerxes I is 445 BC. I've already told you that date. That's the date when Nehemiah leads a wave of exiles back to Jerusalem and Judah. Now, what does Nehemiah then say in verse 1? It happened, something happened in the month of Kislev in the 20th year as I was in Susa, the capital. Nehemiah mentions that he is in Susa. This is the location of the winter palace of the Persian kings. Here's this Jew in exile who is in the winter palace of the greatest, strongest king on earth in that day. You're wondering, what is he doing there? Well, he tells us, doesn't he, at the very end of the chapter. He says this, "Now I was cupbearer to the king." Now you look at that and go, oh, he's the guy who drinks the cup. If it's full of poison, he dies and the king doesn't. That's what we think. But that's not exactly what this is. In the ancient Near East, the cupbearer was a substantial and important post in the palace. He had a very important advisory role to the king. He had direct access to the king. And in the apocryphal book of Tobit, we read that it said of King that King Esarhaddon's cupbearer was second only to him in his kingdom. In fact, the greatest king in Mesopotamia was a guy named Sargon I. And before he became king, he was cupbearer. So I don't want you to think of Nehemiah here being the guy who sweeps out the back room. That's not what's going on here. He is a high-ranking official in the court of the Persian king. Isn't that interesting when you think about that? And I think what we need to understand from this first verse is that God had already begun to work on his people's behalf by placing Nehemiah in such a strategic position with direct access to the king of Persia. And what we see here is that God's hand reaches even into the palaces of the Persians. It's God who's in control here. It's God who's orchestrating all that we see here. It's God who's sitting on the throne of the universe. He's the one who put Nehemiah into this most prominent position in Persia. Isn't it the most amazing thing when you think of that? Now note what happens. in this incident in verses 2 through 3. Listen to what it says. I'll begin verse 2. Now it happened when I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, another Hebrew name, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. So these group of Jews arrive in Susa, this Persian capital, and they meet with Nehemiah, and the leader is this guy named Hanani, and Nehemiah says he's one of my brothers. Now, the term brothers can be used in the Old Testament of fellow Jews, and we understand that, but here it seems to indicate this is one of his brothers, one of his blood brothers, who has come back from Jerusalem to meet with Nehemiah and tell him what's going on. Now, Nehemiah then asks him, look what he asks about. He asks about the exiles who had returned to Judah. He asks about what's going on in Judah, what's going on in Jerusalem, what's the condition of Jerusalem, capital city of the Jews, what's going on there? Verse 3, and they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down. Its gates are destroyed by fire. The response of the men is clear. Jerusalem is in shambles. Its walls are destroyed. Its gates have been torn down. This situation perhaps reflects what the city has been like since the Babylonian destruction in 586 BC, some 150 years earlier. They're still broken down. They're still destroyed. Yes, they built a temple there, but wait till you see it. It's a little shed they put up, and they're worshiping there. It's devastating. The Jews have returned. They've built the temple, but there's no defensive wall around the city to protect the temple. The temple could easily be destroyed by the enemies of the Jews. And so what Nehemiah hears, the upshot of all this, is the Jews in Jerusalem are in grave danger. They're being shamed by their enemies. God's people. Terrible peril. So, how is one to respond to such devastating news? What is Nehemiah, a Jew in Susa, to do with such news? As a Christian, how do you respond to crushing news? How do you respond to severe news? How do you deal with the unexpected death of a parent or the unexpected death of a spouse? How do you deal with news that you have a grave illness? How do you deal with your brothers and sisters in Christ who are going through hopeless situations? When you hear that news, what do you do? Say, well, I'm at the bank. I can't do anything right now. I'm at the seminary. I can't do anything right now. How do we respond to these things? Here's Nehemiah, perhaps number two man in all of Persia, cupbearer to the king. How does he respond? That's the whole story here. We're getting the whole book right now. How does he respond to such things? Look at verse 4. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. You see, the text is so clear of the immediacy of Nehemiah's action. As soon as I heard these words, There's no delay on his part. There's no lingering here. I'll think about it later. I can't get to that right now. You know, I'm in the middle of doing laundry. I'm in the middle of grading a paper. I'm in the middle of this transaction at the bank. Whatever. He's not saying, you know, right now I'm too busy with the affairs of state. You know, I'm cupbearer to the king. No excuses. What does he do? First, he sits down and he weeps. He mourns for days. And then he fasts. And then he prays. What an amazing response. And you say, well, that's just a natural response. I don't think so. I think it's the most amazing response because Nehemiah himself is under no duress. I'm cupbearer to the king. He's under no duress. But he sees the suffering of God's people. And he goes to an intense time of worship and intercession. He comes under great conviction of the suffering of God's people. Is this how you respond to those who are in distress in the church? Do you take seriously your task to intercede for other believers? Nehemiah was one who knew how to weep with those who weep. Do we know such empathy for fellow believers? John Fawcett, in his wonderful hymn, Blessed Be the Tie That Binds, wrote the following words: we share our mutual woes, our mutual burdens bear, and often for each other flows the sympathizing tear. He wrote that in 1782. Gave you another date. Now, just for a few minutes, I want to look at Nehemiah's prayer in verses 5 through 11. And it's been so interesting to me to study this book because often when preachers and teachers talk about Nehemiah, you know what they often stress is this: his leadership qualities, his administrative abilities, and that those characteristics are worthy of our emulation. Now, perhaps there's some truth to that. I think he's a good organizer, as we're going to see in this book. But in reality, I would argue there is something more fundamental to the character of Nehemiah and to the task that he undertakes. And that is this: he is a believer of zealous and fervent prayer. And if there's anything that we are to learn from this book, is that devoted and diligent prayer is how a Christian is to confront the issues of life. Nehemiah, above all things, is a man of prayer. Now let's take a little while and consider, just for a moment or two, Nehemiah's prayer. For I think his prayer can actually serve as a model to us when we are facing difficult circumstances or when we're praying for others who are going through hard and troubling times. I mean, the reality is this, I said this years and years ago to you when I was doing a series on prayer in the evening, was this: if you want to know how to pray, then emulate the prayers you read in the Scriptures. If you want to know how to pray, pray like Nehemiah. Look how he prays. verse 5. And I said, O Yahweh, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments. Know how his prayer begins. With adoration. Yes, Nehemiah's got some tough things he's facing. Tough things he's going to be doing. But that's not how he begins his prayer. Oh Lord, help me out of this situation, or help me with the king, or whatever. He doesn't begin that way. He begins with adoration. He acknowledges that Yahweh is the God of heaven. Here, I am cupbearer to the king, but there is a higher king. There is a king of heaven. And he's acknowledging that king. The great and awesome God who keeps his covenant with his people. Who do you serve? I was thinking about this passage here. Who do you serve? Do you serve the bank? Do you serve the seminary? Do you serve the church? Who is it you serve? Do you serve the king of Persia? No! You serve Yahweh, the God of heaven. That's where he goes first. He doesn't run to the king of Persia and say, you know, we got this problem here. Can you help me out? He knows where his true strength lay. And then look at verse 6. He says to the Lord, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant. That I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants. He pleads with God that God would pay attention to his prayer. He understands that the Lord is not obligated to hear his prayer. This is a servant coming before his true king asking to be heard. I think sometimes we go in front of God expecting he's sitting there waiting for us and saying, you know, I've been waiting for you. I really wanted to hear from you. As if he's obligated. He's the king. And Nehemiah is showing that. And notice that it's diligent prayer. It's a prayer of determination. Day and night he's praying this prayer, he says. It highlights that fact. It's day and night all the time he is praying this. And as we're going to see next week, when he talks to the king in chapter 2, it's been 4 months since he started praying. Determined, diligent prayer. Nehemiah, man of prayer. And then we note after adoration in end of verse 6 into verse 7, he says, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you, even I. There's that first person, that autobiographical, even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. A confession of sin is a confession that is both corporate, all of Israel, and individual. He's not putting himself apart from this. He is part of the sin. And then we see in verses 8 through 10 that Nehemiah then recalls God's faithfulness to his people. Nehemiah is a historian. He recalls what happened in history and how God had been faithful to the Jews and the great covenant promises that God had given to the Jews. And then finally, in verse 11, Nehemiah makes his petition. Listen to it. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. You see, he's going in to see the Persian king. and he asked for God's help. Nehemiah directly asks that God would give him success. And he is about to act by going in front of the king of Persia. He pleads that God would be faithful to him. And so what we see here at the beginning of this book is Nehemiah bathing in prayer the troubles and hardships of Israel. He knows he must act, and so he bathes that in prayer as well. It's a wonderful model of prayer for believers as they face life's problems and issues. Oh Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant. Are you a person of prayer? I mean, a person of real and deep prayer. Don't want to step on any toes this morning, or perhaps I do. But what's truly needed in our church are men and women of prayer. We're pretty good at meeting. We're pretty good at putting together programs. What we need is to be prayer warriors. Yes, as we're going to see in the book, Nehemiah and the Jews were successful. They put up the walls in Jerusalem. But how did they do that? By prayer. By God empowering His people through prayer. So I encourage you this morning to pray. Be men and women of diligent prayer. We don't need any more programs. We don't need any more meetings. We need men and women of prayer. Amen and amen. Please pray with me. Most Heavenly Father, we thank you for this book that you have revealed to us through your Holy Spirit to encourage us, to challenge us, to challenge us to be men and women of prayer. May this truth strike home to our hearts. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.